On Sunday evenings, we've been doing a very quick and speedy overview of the book of Acts. Luke himself divides his book into six sections. There are these summary statements, six summary statements through the account, which summarise the action. And we've been looking at each of those stages of action in the 5-6 weeks leading up to half term. We've had a 2-week break now. And tonight we're going to cover the last chunk of the account. It's a large chunk. It's just over 8 chapters. Don't worry, I'm going to summarise, and there are only 4 points, so we're not going to cover in detail all 8 chapters tonight. But let me just give you a quick outline as we read now. I'm going to read Acts 19, verse 21, through to the end of the chapter, and then I'll explain what happens in the coming chapters. Acts 19 and verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theatre. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. When they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. So this all happens in Ephesus. Paul is on his third journey at the moment. He'd started in Antioch. He's worked through Cilicia, the purple, and through Derbe and Lystra in the green. And he's in Asia Minor. He's been to Colossae and Laodicea. And he's in Ephesus there. Let me see if I can... Just there. Where this happens. And now he moves on. In the succeeding chapters, you'll see he goes through Macedonia and Greece. We get very little mention of that, just the first 6 verses in chapter 20. He comes to Troas. That's where he preaches, and the young man falls asleep in the window and falls out the window. It's a great little story of encouragement for all those who struggle to stay awake in the sermon. And then from Troas, there, he comes down and stops at Miletus, where he meets the elders from Ephesus. That's later in Acts chapter 20, a very moving scene there. And then he travels all the way back to Jerusalem, down in the south here of Judea. When he gets to Jerusalem in Acts 21, he's arrested. From then on, really, it's Paul on trial for the faith in various settings. He has to appear before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He's then sent up to Caesarea, where he's held for some time. That all happens at the end of chapter 23 and through chapter 24, 25 and 26, where he appears before Felix and Agrippa and Festus. And eventually he appeals to Caesar, and then there we go. We have Paul's last long journey. He's taken as a prisoner to appear before Caesar in Rome. He goes from Caesarea and gets the boat across. They land in Crete. Paul says they need to stay. The sailors want to go. They proceed, caught in a massive storm. They're shipwrecked on Malta. And then Paul is taken up into Sicily and then up to Rome. And it's in Rome that we find Paul as we get to the end of Acts chapter 28, and we're just going to read the closing verses of the book to just bring it to its conclusion. Acts 28 and verse 17. 3 days later, this is after he's arrived in Rome, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me, because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.'" For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So ends the book of Acts, and it's that section we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to pray now, just to ask God's help as we come to his word, and to thank God for his help this morning. Thank you for those of you who are praying for Jane through the interview this morning. She very much appreciated that. Let's pray for those who are here to hear. The young people are going to pray briefly after the service tonight for CY tomorrow. So they'll be in the end room if you want to join them as they pray for their friends. I'm sure they'd be glad for you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that praying to you through him, therefore, is just such an amazing privilege and just something that is just so wonderful, that we can speak with the one who has all power and who rules and reigns on high. Father, we are just so staggered at the privileges that we have in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. And we thank you for your great mercy to us. Father, we thank you for the assurance that gives us that you are working all your purposes out in our lives and that we can trust you, even when those purposes seem so confusing and dark. Father, thank you for helping Jane as she gave her testimony this morning of your help through Pete's tragic death. Father, thank you for those that you brought in this morning. Thank you for helping Paul to preach so clearly and so simply. And we ask that glory would go to your name in the salvation of sinners and in the strengthening of your children as a result of this morning's meeting. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have tomorrow night for the young people to share this glorious gospel with their friends at CY. And Father, we do ask that those who have been invited, those who weren't able to make last week for various reasons, would come. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is held up, that many would be drawn to him, longing to bow the knee and leave their old sinful lives behind and to trust Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Father, we thank you now for the privilege we have of coming to the Word of God to hear more of your plans and purposes and what you are doing in our world. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to respond and to obey. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 19 and verse 20 was the last summary verse that we looked at. In this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The next verse really sets the scene and explains the context for the last 8 or so chapters of the book of Acts. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. Paul's vision is extraordinary. As we've seen from the maps, the territory that Paul covered in proclaiming the gospel, the cities he preached in, the thousands who heard, the places that were transformed, the amazing conflicts he had to face, the riots and the stonings and all of these things. And yet Paul isn't settled in his heart. He wants to press on. He wants more people to hear. And so he knows that he needs to go back to Jerusalem. But he's not going back to Jerusalem to retire. I've done 3 great missionary tours. I've pushed the boundaries of the gospel back further than any other person. And I'm going back to be with the Christians and have an easy life. No, Paul's mind already is thinking, okay, I've done Asia Minor, I've done Greece. I need to get to Rome. And we find out from other letters that he had further afield in mind as well. Paul just has this incredible heart and this incredible desire to share the gospel with as many as possible. However, this evening, as we follow Paul from Ephesus through Greece and back to Jerusalem and then on to Rome, it's not Paul that we're going to have our eyes on this evening. And this is the first point we want to notice. Paul is compelled by the Spirit. At the start of Acts chapter 20, Luke tells us how Paul leaves Ephesus. He's been there for nearly 3 years. And he travels from Ephesus up into Greece and round, and then on to Jerusalem. As Luke focuses in on this journey of Paul to Jerusalem, John Stott particularly tells us that the similarities between the account about Paul travelling to Jerusalem are very, very close to the journey that Jesus takes to Jerusalem. The last almost quarter of Luke's account of the Acts is taken up with Paul heading to Jerusalem and then on to trial. The last part of his gospel is about Jesus heading to Jerusalem and then on to his trial. And the similarities don't stop there. Paul travels to Jerusalem with a group of his disciples, just like Jesus. Just like Jesus, Paul is opposed by hostile Jews who plot against his life. Just like Jesus, Paul makes 3 successive predictions of his sufferings, or receives 3 successive predictions of his sufferings. Just like Jesus, Paul is handed over to the Gentiles. Just like Jesus, Paul declares his readiness to lay down his life. Just like Jesus, Paul is determined to complete his ministry and not be deflected from it. And just like Jesus, Paul expresses his abandonment to the will of God. If you want to chase all those references, I can give you them afterwards. But the similarities are so clear and striking. There is an echo of the ministry and life of Christ as we follow Paul in these last chapters of Acts. In some ways, then, it's not surprising that we hear Paul tell the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that he's compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. In a letter he writes while he's in prison to the church in Philippi in Philippians 3 verses 10 to 11, Paul expresses his desire to know Christ more through the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and that is exactly what we see mapped out in these 8 chapters of the book of Acts. The same Holy Spirit who compels Paul to go to Jerusalem warns him in every town, though we don't know how, that prison and hardships are ahead of him. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 23. Paul says, "I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." But despite the warnings, Paul's overriding concern is not to survive, but rather to finish the race and complete his Christ-given task of bearing witness to God's grace, the good news of the gospel. In Acts 21:3, we read that they arrive in Tyre. They find Christians in the town and stay with them 7 days. And during this week, the disciples through the Spirit urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Can you see that in Acts 21 and verse 4? But the response is quite clear, verse 5. "But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way." Then they go on to Caesarea, and after they've been in Caesarea a number of days, a prophet named Agabus comes down from Judea, Acts 21 and verse 10. And he comes over to the Paul and the disciples with him, and he takes Paul's belt and ties his own hands and feet with it. And then he says in verse 11, "In this way, the Holy Spirit says, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." When he heard Agabus' prophecy, Luke continues, "We and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And yet Paul answers, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" There's this incredible thing happening as Paul journeys from Ephesus in Greece back to Jerusalem. The Spirit is compelling him. He knows he needs to go as part of his task of gospel proclamation. And yet these warnings are coming. Paul, the journey is not going to be easy. And the other disciples are saying, "Paul, don't do it. Don't go. Please, we love you so much. We don't want to see anything come to pass that's going to harm you. Please don't go." They beg and they plead and they try to argue with him. They're weeping and breaking their hearts. There seems to be at times a conflict. The Spirit is telling Paul to go, and yet the Spirit seems to be leading the disciples to tell Paul not to go. The prophet Agabus comes and gives his prophecy of what's going to happen, and the disciples immediately respond, "Well, if that's what's going to happen, Paul, don't go." But Paul is saying, "No, the Spirit is warning me what's going to happen. He's not telling me not to go." And so Paul is determined. Paul is compelled in his heart by the Holy Spirit to continue in his gospel witness, and he prepares himself for the trials ahead. The Lord leads him into suffering, showing him what's ahead. He does not take him in ignorantly. He doesn't promise Paul an easy life and great success. He explains to Paul that what's coming is going to be hardship and trial. The Spirit compels him, but informs him too. And after this incredible journey, with all these farewells, all these reasonings and arguments about whether he should go, Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem in Acts 21 and verse 17. He's had many painful farewells to say along the way. He's had to make painful decisions to press on. It was the Holy Spirit who gives him the resolve to keep going. And praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit continues to enable his children to keep going today, despite the difficulties, despite the challenges ahead. We heard about Shahbaz Bhatti on Thursday, the Pakistani minorities minister who was assassinated, this Christian man who 6 months or so ago knew that his life was in danger and said, "I am a Christian, I know where I am going, I will make this stand, even though I know my life might be forfeit." How did he do that? How did a man of a Christian faith in a largely Muslim country have the courage to stand for the rights of the minority believers and other minority groups, despite his life being in danger? The Holy Spirit does that. How do gospel workers in the Middle East and in places like India, where preachers and churches are arrested and buildings are burned down, how do they keep going? It's because the Holy Spirit fills their hearts and compels them to go on with love for God and love for the lost. Not in some robotic way, warning them of the difficulties and dangers ahead, and yet filling their hearts to press on. What makes ministers in this country with congregations of 10 or 15, where they've not seen anyone saved for years, keep going? And keep going. And keep going. It's the Holy Spirit who fills their hearts with a love for the lost and a confidence in the Lord to press on, even though there is apathy and discouraging surroundings. Thank God that his Holy Spirit continues to motivate his people to serve him despite the difficulties. That's the first thing we see. Paul is compelled by the Spirit. Secondly, the Lord stands near Paul. Within 10 days of Paul's arrival in Jerusalem, he's arrested. He's falsely accused of teaching against the Jewish laws and desecrating the temple by bringing a Gentile inside its precincts. As he's being beaten, the Roman soldiers come to investigate, and then he talks to the crowd and a riot breaks out. And Paul is then tried before the Sanhedrin. And again, there are parallels between Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that Paul's journey to Jerusalem echoes so much of Christ's journey to Jerusalem, Paul's arrest and trial bears so much resemblance to the Lord Jesus's. Paul and Jesus were both rejected by their own people, arrested without cause and in prison. Paul and Jesus were both unjustly accused and willfully misrepresented by false witnesses. They were both slapped in the face in court. They were both victims of secret Jewish plots. They both heard the terrifying noise of a frenzied mob screaming, "Away with him." Both of them were subjected to 5 trials. Jesus was tried by Annas, the Sanhedrin, King Herod, and twice by Pilate. Paul was tried by the crowd, the Sanhedrin, King Herod, and by the 2 procurators, Felix and Festus. You see these incredible parallels. They were both declared not guilty in a court of law 3 times. The night after Paul's confrontation with Ananias and the Sanhedrin, we read in Acts 23 and verse 11 these words. "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" The Lord, whose footsteps Paul was following in, now stands alongside Paul and says, "Take courage." The violence of the previous 2 days, the being arrested in Jerusalem, the hatred of the mob, the fear of losing his life, must have made Paul wonder whether he would get out of Jerusalem alive, whether he would ever go to Rome. And yet, in this moment of discouragement, Jesus comes alongside and tells him that he will proclaim the gospel in Rome. He will bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in the capital of the world's greatest empire. It must have been hard to imagine just how encouraging that must have been for the Apostle Paul, that the Lord Jesus himself is promising that he will bear witness to the Roman Emperor and in the capital of Rome. That must have been an incredible encouragement to Paul, because he's about to face 3 further trials and 2 years imprisonment and then a hazardous journey before he gets to Rome. The Lord Jesus Christ assures Paul of his help in this time. You see, Paul is caught between Jerusalem and Rome. Jerusalem is the capital city of the Jewish world, the religious world. Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire, the secular world. And here are these two great, mighty power blocks. And here is Paul caught between the two, like some delicate vase between the Welsh and the English rugby packs. And it's tossed into the middle of the scrum. There's no way the vase is going to survive. And yet Paul, in the midst of this tussle between these two great powers, is told by Jesus that you will testify for me. I can't help but admire his confidence to stand and testify to the word with nothing but the word and the Spirit of God. And the source of his strength is his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands by his side and promises that somehow, someday, he will stand in Rome and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this very confidence that leads Paul, when on trial before Festus, to appeal to Caesar. Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. Paul is about to stand before Felix and now Festus, and he's been put on trial. And in verse 11 he says, "If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Festus is surprised at this development. Actually, as you read read later on, you find out that Paul could have been let go. At the end of Acts 26 and verse 32, after he's appeared before Agrippa, Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. It's almost as though Paul is so conscious that God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has said he will go to Rome, that he's willing to play the system. He's willing to appeal to the highest authority, even though he might have got off before then, because he knows this is part of God's purposes for him. Paul also is sensitive to how and what God has promised. The Lord Jesus Christ has said that he would testify before him in Rome as he had in Jerusalem. How had he testified in Jerusalem? On trial. And Paul is conscious, therefore, that he's not going to get to Rome on some fourth missionary journey. He's going to go to Rome as a prisoner on trial for his life, on trial for the gospel. Paul shows huge courage to stand in these trials before the kings and the queens, the governors and the generals. He's able to do it, though, because he knows that his Saviour stands at his side, that his Saviour walked this way, that his Saviour will enable him to testify, that his Saviour has promised that by the Holy Spirit, Luke 21:12, he will give him the words and the wisdom to know what to say. And isn't Paul's confidence a great encouragement for us this week? As you sit in the workplace, as you talk to your neighbour, as you sit in the sixth form common room, or you sit in the classroom next to your friends, and you know that you want to tell them about Jesus, and you've no idea how to get the words out, and actually sometimes the context can be quite difficult and challenging, and people are taking the mick, and people are just going to laugh at you, but you can have this confidence. The Lord Jesus Christ stands at your side, and he will give you the words by his Spirit to testify to the amazing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit compels us. The Son stands at our side. Thirdly, though, the Lord Jesus is not finished in supporting Paul. Thirdly, this evening we see that an angel of God stands by Paul. The next section of the book of Acts, chapters 27 and 28, are about Paul's journey to Rome from Jerusalem. Paul gets caught in this great storm, and after many days of raging storm and without being able to see the sun or the stars, and bear in mind they've got no compass or GPS or satellite navigation or anything like that, they have no idea where they are, and everyone on the ship is saying, we've lost our lives, there's no hope, we're all going to die. And Paul amazingly steps forward in the middle of all of this with a word of encouragement. In Paul's God-given calm and peace in the midst of potential disaster, he urges all on board to keep up their courage. Can you see this in Acts 27 and verse 22? But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men. For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, he must run aground. We must run aground on some island. Luke wants us to be amazed over the safe conduct of Paul to Rome. Paul had said back in Acts 19, I must visit Rome. The Lord Jesus had said, you must testify in Rome. And yet as you read the story, as you read these last chapters of Acts, you keep asking yourself the question, how on earth is he going to get to Rome? How on earth is he going to be alive to preach the gospel in Rome? Everything seems to conspire against him. Every paragraph of these last chapters seems to throw up another hurdle. Instead of a missionary journey to Rome, he's going as a prisoner. He's been arrested in Jerusalem. He's been subjected to all these endless trials. He's been imprisoned for 2 years. There's an assassination threat by the Druze. He's been nearly drowned in the Mediterranean. He's nearly killed by the soldiers later on in the story. And when they finally get shipwrecked on Malta, he's bitten by a poisonous snake. Each of these incidents seems to be suggesting that he's not going to get there, that something is going to stop him. And yet we know, because Luke has told us, that Jesus has said he will preach the gospel in Rome. Jesus has decreed it. Jesus has planned it. Jesus intends for the gospel to be preached to the Roman emperor. And Luke's incredible detail in these last chapters, the details of the storm and the trials, are all forcing us to see that Jesus Christ rules and reigns over nature and over the great world powers. That despite all this activity that's designed to stop Paul getting to Rome, the Lord Jesus Christ is working his purposes out. Paul will preach the gospel to Caesar. God overrules through each of these incidents. Luke, in a sense, increases the excitement of the story by letting us into the secret that Jesus has promised it. And as we read through, we know how it's going to end, but as you read the details, you think, how on earth is he going to get there? But that's the whole point. He will make it, because God is with him. And by God's kind providence, Paul eventually reaches Rome safe and sound. Yes, he's a prisoner. Yes, he's on trial. But he's got to where God has told him he will be. And all of that is to God's glory and for God's purposes. You see, how else could Paul have preached the gospel to the Roman emperor? Paul couldn't have set off on a missionary journey and turned up in Rome and booked an appointment with Caesar and said, excuse me, I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. How else could Paul have preached to the Roman emperor unless he'd come as a prisoner on trial for his life? Can you see the wonder of how all this works out? He couldn't march into Caesar's palace and demand an audience. But Jesus had promised, on the ship, you must stand trial before Caesar. Acts 27, 24. It is fascinating as you read Paul's three prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians, that what comes out more clearly than in any of his other letters is that Jesus is supreme, sovereign, and undisputed Lord of all. In Philippians 2 verse 9, he says that God has given Jesus the name or rank above all others. In Ephesians 1:22, he says all things have been put under his feet. In Colossians 1:18, he says it is God's will that in everything he might have the supremacy. See, Paul has learnt on this tortuous journey from Europe back to Jerusalem and now to Rome, that Jesus Christ will have his way no matter what opposition is stacked against him. Have we seen what Paul sees and realizes as he sits in prison? that Jesus is Lord. That he is building his church. That the gospel will go to the nations. It's the overwhelming message of Acts that the Lord is on his throne and building his church. Not one of us will lose our lives before we have accomplished the purposes for which God has saved us and called us to here. We will testify to everybody who God intends us to speak to before our time is finished. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that thrilling? The Spirit is working in us to motivate us and to move us to share the gospel. The Son is standing by us as we find ourselves in difficulty to give us the words to say. The Son is on the throne, ensuring that nothing can stop us as we evangelize others and point them to Christ. Notice finally this evening the Spirit's summary at the end of Acts 28. Acts 28 tells us that once in Rome, Paul invites the Jews to assemble in his lodgings and that they come in great numbers, and he spends a whole day with them from morning till evening explaining and declaring the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus. As usual, he gets a split response. Some are convinced by his reasoning and want to believe, and others refuse to believe. And Paul's final summary before they leave his lodgings is an awesome judgment. It's contained there in verses 26 to 27. He boldly applies to these Jews who are rejecting the gospel the words which the Holy Spirit had spoken to their forefathers in Isaiah's day, which Jesus had quoted of his unbelieving contemporaries, as also had John the Baptist. God, through Isaiah, highlights the difference between hearing and understanding, between seeing and perceiving, and explains that the reason for their rejection of the message is deliberately hard hearts, deaf ears, and closed eyes. For otherwise, they might see, hear, and understand, and turn, and be saved. These terrible verses from Isaiah 6, I don't mean that no Jews will be converted, but that in general as a people their hard hearts will cause them to reject the gospel. And because of their deliberate rejection of the gospel, Paul wants them to know, as he concludes the message, verse 28, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Whereas the Jews had closed their ears and closed their eyes and closed their minds, the Gentiles are going to respond with open ears and open eyes and open minds. They will listen, says Paul. And as we reach this climax of the book of Acts, it makes my hair stand on end, the little bits I've got, as you realise the story that we've been following. That the Lord Jesus Christ had promised before he ascended that the Spirit would come and that his disciples would be witnesses through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we've seen that gospel go out. It's gone out in Jerusalem and saved thousands of Jews. But then how is it going to get to Judea and Samaria? They're having a great time in Jerusalem. But God allows the persecution to come on the believers and they're thrust out. They're driven from their homes and they spread through Judea and Samaria and people are converted and the gospel spreads. And then we see the huge step. How's the gospel going to go from the Jews to the Gentiles? How are these Jewish Christians ever going to witness the Gentiles? And we saw the Lord's direct intervention with Peter and Cornelius. And we've now seen this transition happening, whereas in Jerusalem in Acts 6, every Christian is a Jew. Now we see the Jewish nation gradually rejecting the gospel, until this point where Paul says that the Gentiles are going to receive the gospel and they will listen. And you know what? Over the last 1800, 1900 years, boy, have the Gentiles listened. The gospel has gone not just to Rome and the capital of the Roman Empire. It's gone into North and South America. It's gone throughout Europe. It's gone into Asia. It's gone into the Far East. It's spread through the Middle East. It's in Australasia. And the Gentiles in their millions have heard the gospel and responded. And do you know what? They're going to continue to listen and respond until the day when Jesus Christ returns. Can you see the plot line here? Jesus says the gospel is going to explode in Jerusalem and it's going to send out a ripple and it's going to spread throughout all the earth. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles are going to listen. Isn't that a cause for optimism and expectancy in our day? Can you see where we are in the plot line? Can you see what day we're living in? And although it might feel at times we're in difficult days and hard days, can't you see that Jesus is on the throne and that he will fulfill his promise? Doesn't it give you confidence that when we go out with the gospel, they are going to listen? Not every one of them. Paul always experienced that when the gospel was preached, some wouldn't believe and some did. But we keep going because we know that there are more to hear until Jesus Christ comes again. Doesn't it make you want to get up and go out and share the good news? Because they might respond. Because the Gentiles are going to listen. There are more people in North and West Yorkshire still who are going to respond to the gospel. These pagans, these Gentiles, they're going to listen. And we keep trying. And we keep proclaiming the gospel. Why? Because the Spirit is working in our hearts with a longing for God's glory. It's compelling us that we want to go and make the gospel known to other people. He also tells us it's going to be jolly hard work. It's going to cost us. We also know that as we go, the Lord stands at our side to reassure us and give us courage and give us the words to say. We know too that the Lord is on the throne. And he will overcome all the obstacles and all the difficulties to make things happen in the right way so the gospel reaches those who need to hear it. And here is this great, great summary to the end of the book of Acts. The gospel of God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing climax to the book of Acts. We thank you for this amazing prediction of the Holy Spirit through Paul. The gospel is going to go to the Gentiles and they'll listen. The Jews wouldn't, but the Gentiles would. And here we are in the UK, thousands of years later, a couple of thousand years later, and we've heard. We've heard not with deaf ears, but with open ears. We've seen with open eyes. We've received with open hearts, and our lives have been transformed. What a miracle. What amazing grace. What a story that's taken the gospel from the capital of Rome, as Paul sits there, to now and here. What a testimony to the Spirit moving people to take the gospel to new lands. What a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ standing with his people in trial, helping them to testify before kings and queens and governors. What an amazing story of the sovereignty of Christ in the rise and fall of empires, in the so-called accidents of people setting off for one place and ending up somewhere else and proclaiming the gospel there. The mystery of things being stolen and turning up later and people have found them and read and being converted, and we see that Christ is on his throne and nothing can stop the gospel going forward. And here we have this great assurance that until Christ comes again, the gospel will continue to go to the Gentiles and they will listen. Father, we ask this evening that you would forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us that because we've tried and it's not worked, we can't see it happening. Forgive us that we look at our world with unbelieving eyes and look at the church and say we are so small and we're so uninfluential and we're so weak and we're so powerless and the whole state of our nation is going ever more ungodly and more stacked against the church. And how can we possibly witness? And we put on events and a few come and they don't believe and nothing will happen. Father, we pray that you'd help us to grasp the book of Acts and its message. Grant us the faith to see, to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing today. And compel us to go on by your Spirit. Grant us the motivation to get up and to go and to tell. Grant us the courage to speak out, even in difficult situations. Grant us the wisdom to know what to say. And grant us the faith to believe that we will press on. And as we do so, the Lord Jesus is with us and people are going to hear and are going to believe. Grant us that confidence, not because we're great, not because our preachers are talented, not because the events we put on are entertaining, but because Jesus is on the throne and the Spirit of God is at work in the hearts of men and women. Father, capture us with your vision for the gospel. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.